2 Samuel chapter 18, you will recall that Absalom has been defeated. The victory has been won. Absalom has been slain. Everything kind of led up to that moment, and once the moment arrived, it seems like the battle was fought out rather quickly. And Absalom and his forces were defeated rather quickly. And we pick up the reading then in verse 19 as now the news of this victory begins to spread. We read there, "Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said unto him, Thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushai, Go, tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, But howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, Wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, Run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and overran Cushai. And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lift up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, If he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near, and the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, Behold, another man running alone. And the king said, He also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, All is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lift up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, Turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, Is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered, The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. And it was told Joab, Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore arise, go forth and speak comfortably unto thy servants, For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Then the king rose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled, every man to his tent. Amen. We'll end our reading in the 8th verse of chapter 19, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to a phrase in chapter 19 and verse 2 that I think about summarizes the entire portion that we've read, when it says, And the victory that day was turned into mourning. The victory that day was turned into mourning. Strange circumstance, isn't it? Victory turned into mourning, into lamentation. The joy of triumph turned into bitter lamentation. Ahimaaz had been so anxious to bring the word back to David about that victory. All is well, he says in verse 28 of chapter 18. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my Lord the king. And even though he didn't have the complete picture of all that happened, he knew that the servants of David had prevailed and that David's kingdom had been recovered. When I think of Ahimaaz, he reminds me of a number of children that I know, even here in our own church, so bound up with restless energy that they just have to run. And Ahimaaz just had to run and was so anxious and so happy that if he knew nothing else, he knew the outcome. So in the power of that happy outcome, he outruns the other messenger, Cushai, and is the first to arrive with the news that all is well, that the victory's been won. But David had other things in mind. Indeed, it would seem there was only one thing on his mind. Is the young man Absalom safe? He asks in verse 29, and then again in verse 32. He asks both messengers that same question. And when he learns Absalom's fate, then the victory of that day seems to mean nothing. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. It's rather fascinating to trace the winds of strong emotion through this portion of the narrative. Some real drastic, shifting, strong winds of emotion in the portion we've read. It begins with the triumphant joy of victory, as that joy is so apparent in Ahimaaz, but then joy gives way to bitter lamentation as we read of the impact on David that the death of his rebellious son has on him. David's lamentation then has a widespread impact on all those around him as they more or less slip away stealthily from David's presence, feeling now a sense of shame rather than a sense of joy or relief that this rebellion is at last put down. And then the next emotion we encounter is the emotion of anger. Joab is angry. I don't know of any other section that shows us anger on the part of Joab, at least not anger toward David. For all his faults, and there were certainly many, Joab's loyalty to David had always been steadfast. But now he's angry, and understandably so. Listen to what he says, verse 5, chapter 19. Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. Now therefore, arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. Oh, he's angry, isn't he? And then at last, this current or these winds, these shifting winds of emotion that go from joy to lamentation to shame, followed by anger, seem to resolve themselves into what appears to be a settled resignation on David's part as he heeds Joab's advice and makes himself accessible to the people by sitting in the gate. The kingdom, that is David's kingdom, which ultimately was God's kingdom, was recovered. But the whole recovery process sure was messy, wasn't it? That's how one preacher described this section of the narrative. Very messy. And when I read and contemplate such a chapter, it reminds me that it's often that way for the Christian. Messy. Very messy. It can become messy in his home, with his children, even at times with his spouse. Things can become messy in the church. I selected 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for our Bible reading this morning very deliberately, because that was sure one messy church. And if you're much of a seasoned Christian at all, then you know how naive younger Christians can be. We know this because we've been this way ourselves. We like to think of the Christian life, don't we, as a simple kind of equation. You do a few right things, like read your Bible, have your devotions, go to church, make your children memorize Bible verses, memorize their catechism questions and answers, and everything should turn out fine. They should grow up to be holy and happy, and everything will be good if you just follow the right Christian life equation. And then when things turn out to be messy, some Christians become quite humiliated and even embarrassed. I guess I didn't plug the right things into the equation. Or I guess I just didn't do it consistently enough. And this leads to feelings of humility and inferiority, with constant pangs of guilt and a lot of second guessing of yourselves with what if or if only thoughts. Here's the thing that I love about this section in the narrative of 2 Samuel. Oh, it was messy. There's no doubt about that. But do you see that in the end, the kingdom of David is recovered, restored? The kingdom had been in retreat and was in danger of being crushed, but in the end, after a very painful ordeal and a lot of conflicting emotions and questionable ethics and duplicitous loyalties, David is on his way back to the throne. He's seated in the gate in Mahanaim, and he's on his way back to the throne in Jerusalem. And so in the end, following this messy episode, the kingdom has advanced, or at least it's been recovered so that it can advance again. And so I've entitled this message this morning, "The Messy Recovery of the Kingdom of God." And what I'd like to set before you are the lessons to be learned from a messy recovery. My notes say the lessons, plural. I'm actually going to reduce it to one, because I got so taken up with this one that I never got beyond it. The lesson to be learned from a messy recovery. And that lesson really amounts to this. Distorted affections can lead to very messy situations. Distorted affections can lead to the mess that we encounter in life. Many Israelites had rallied to David, enough to where captains were set over thousands and over hundreds, as we read back in chapter 18 and verse 1. Apparently, Absalom's uprising didn't have such a widespread support that an army couldn't even be raised. As word got out across the nation about what had happened to David and how a rebellious son had managed to dislodge him from Jerusalem, there must have been a growing outrage in response. Perhaps there were even some in Absalom's ranks that had second thoughts. The very ones who had anointed Absalom are mentioned in chapter 19 and verse 9. Their reasoning probably aligned itself with what had been the reasoning of those that had nothing to do with Absalom. Look at what it says in verse 9, chapter 19, especially that part of the verse that says, "The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines." That would have been the reasoning of the Israelites that aligned with David initially. Who is this Absalom? Who does he think he is, driving his father out and setting up himself? Has he ever led us in battle? How many Philistine giants has he slain? And I have to think that as these men left their homes and left their farms and their occupations to enlist in David's army, there probably wasn't a lot of esteem for this rebellious young man who would drive out their beloved king so that he could lord it over them. They were ready to give their lives in order to squash the rebellion that Absalom was leading. Try to imagine in that broader setting then, the sacrifices that they've made in order to be a part of this army to squash the rebellion. Try to picture in that context what their internal reaction in their minds and hearts must have been when they heard David say in chapter 18 and verse 5, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom." Is that the way to go to war? Determined to be gentle to the man who would think nothing of slaying you and all around you? Does not the very suggestion have the potential of weakening their courage and their resolve? We know, of course, from the narrative that there was at least one man among those gathered to David that would have nothing to do with this kind of sentimentalism, and that was Joab. Think on Joab a moment. Joab, you might recall, had invested something in Absalom. Joab was the one that actually initiated the procedure through which Absalom was brought back to Jerusalem out of the land of exile, only to see Absalom burn his crops and then rise up against him. It's been suggested, and I think rightfully so, that Joab knew that so long as Absalom lived, there would always be the potential for trouble in the kingdom. I was thinking a little bit about England's Civil War back in the 1600s, during the very time that our Westminster Confession of Faith was being forged. There were those, you know, that were against executing Charles I, most notably the Scottish Presbyterians, who were also the ones that would be thrilled to bring back Charles II, who would then reward them by scattering and persecuting them. Cromwell knew that as long as Charles I lived, he would never stop plotting against the army of the Parliament. Cromwell knew that for his hard-fought victory to be secured, Charles I had to go. I think Joab knew that too with regard to Absalom. There would not be, there could not be peaceful coexistence with one who was so devoted to hating his father and exalting himself. So when the opportunity presented itself, Joab did not hesitate. He took three darts or spears, javelins, the word is translated in some versions, and he did what he knew he had to do. Civil wars are of all wars most messy, aren't they? Was listening to a sermon on this passage by a preacher who pointed out something interesting that I guess I never knew, that Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson both had sisters that were totally in favor of the Union, the Union's cause. Civil wars are of all wars most messy. And on a lesser scale, wars or strifes within a home or within a church can be most messy. And in such circumstances, it becomes very necessary to know the priority of your affections. And I'm not now suggesting that David, as a father, should not have loved his son. Indeed, I believe that one of the things that added mightily to the weight of David's grief was the knowledge that he, David, was at least partly to blame for his son. Absalom, you see, knew well and knew rightly his father's weaknesses and his father's sins. And it was those weaknesses and sins that had so vexed Absalom's soul for many years. There were things about his father that he just couldn't get over. And David knew this, and because of his knowledge of this, he would say in his lamentation in verse 33 of chapter 18, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, I wish I could be the one who died. I see so much of you, Absalom, in myself. It ought to have been me that died instead of you." So under my point now of distorted affections contributing to messy situations, I'm not suggesting that David was wrong in the affections he felt toward his son, but that his priority of affections had become distorted, and in that distortion, he ran the very real risk, according to Joab, of bringing on himself an even greater calamity than anything he had ever experienced up to that point. Listen again to the way Joab says this in verse 5, chapter 19. "And Joab came into the house to the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well." It might be worth pausing here to point out that Absalom was absolutely bent on his father's destruction and all those that were with him. You remember the advice he took from Hushai? "Slay David, gather the army with you, go out yourself and smite not only David, but smite everyone that aligns themselves with him." And Absalom said, "That's better counsel than the counsel of Ahithophel. Yes, that's exactly what we'll do." David wouldn't have been spared. His family wouldn't have been spared. His wives and concubines and sons wouldn't have been spared had Absalom won the day. So Joab continues, "Now therefore arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night, and that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now." And as hard as this was for David to hear, it becomes readily apparent, I think, that David knew in his heart that Joab was absolutely right. And so we read in the next verse, verse 8, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent." So if distorted affections contribute to the messiness of situations, what then is the right thing to do? What should David have recognized without having to have an angry Joab bring it to his attention? And what are we to do when our affections become distorted in such a way that they're not prioritized correctly? This seems like a hard word to hear from Christ on the surface of it. But once you understand the glory of Christ and the glory of God, it becomes more understandable. Listen to what Christ says in Matthew 10 and verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There, I would suggest, is David's distortion of affection. His affection for his child, for his rebellious son, above his affection for God himself. And there is many a Christian's distortion of affection as well, found in that kind of example. The distortion takes place when thinking holds sway that it's all about my child. It's all about my children. Everything I do, it's for them. Everything is for them. And you know, that seems virtuous on the surface of it, especially when you contrast it to an ungodly culture that thinks so little of children that they're treated as major sources of inconvenience by narcissistic parents that only live for themselves. Parents that are so taken up with their pursuit of carnal pleasure that they count it a thing of little consequence to kill a child before it's even born. Oh, say what you will about David. Criticize him for being less than a model parent. But you remember his agony and his intense praying and fasting for a newborn baby that was sick and would die. This is why I say that his affection was not wrong, but the priority of his affections had become distorted. How should that priority be set right then? It should be set right by listening to Christ. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The best thing you can do for your son or daughter or sister or brother or mom or dad is to love Christ first with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Best thing you can do for your family members. I remember many years ago when I lived down in Greenville, I heard the story of a family that we knew from the Baptist church we had once attended, that there was a daughter in that home who in her own eyes had become a grown-up and decided that she was going to leave home in order to move in with a guy that she took to be her boyfriend. The parents tried everything to get her to change her ways and come home. First, they took the heavy-handed approach. They demanded she return home. And they vented their anger and shouted at their daughter to return. And that didn't work. And so they changed their tactics. And when that didn't work, they tried to bargain with their daughter. They said they would accept her boyfriend. That they wouldn't have to cut him off from being her boyfriend. They would do their best to love and accept him. But please come home. The young lady in her stubbornness still refused. At last, the parents, feeling great shame and humility, sought counsel from their pastor. What should we do? They wanted to know. We've tried everything. We've tried being angry. We've tried being heavy-handed. We've tried being gentle. We've tried to bargain, but nothing has worked. The pastor's counsel to them was that they cease trying anything and instead prioritize their affections in accordance with Christ's word and focus on loving Christ first and foremost. Strangest thing happened after that. The young lady became concerned because she was no longer getting calls from her parents. She had come to expect at least a couple calls a week in which her mom or her dad would yell at her and plead with her to come home. But out of nowhere, the calls stopped. And so because she wondered why the calls stopped, she did an unusual thing, and she called them. What's going on? She said. You haven't called. You always call to yell at me and plead with me. Why haven't you called? To which her parents answered, "Dear, we love you and we miss you, but you've made your decision to forsake us and to forsake God and Christ in order to have your boyfriend. We've made our decision that we're going to go on with Christ. We're going to serve and worship him above all else." As I understand and recall the story, the young lady made the decision soon after that to return home. Now, I wouldn't suggest for a moment that you could take the example of those parents and use it as some kind of formula to achieve the same results. That's equation. That's Christian life equation thinking. The Christian life just doesn't work that way. That's another thing I draw from this chapter in 2 Samuel. You don't find the kind of Christianity here that treats life as a formula that you can simply apply and obtain a guaranteed result. This chapter is messy, and so does life become messy. What I'm suggesting to you is that you love Christ first and foremost, not because that's the way to obtain some other end. No, you love Christ first and foremost because Christ alone is worthy of that love and that worship and that service. I heard another story some years ago. Maybe you've heard the same one. It's about the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, when he was a boy. It was his grandma, as I recall it, that was giving him the gospel and impressing upon him his need to come to Christ. And then she did something very unusual. I've never heard anything quite like this. She went so far as to tell him that if he went on rejecting Christ and found himself among those that were damned on that day when all men stood before Christ, she would be among those that would be shouting hallelujah when her grandson, Charles Spurgeon, would be cast into hell. Her grandmother's word had a profound impact on him. And not long after, he would come to Christ and would be called to proclaim the gospel of Christ to thousands in his day. Now that seems rather harsh, doesn't it? Is that really true? Would Spurgeon's grandma really shout hallelujah as her grandson was damned? One of the things that I've had to deal with along the way is the thought that some parents have about their children being ultimately lost and damned. Will the joy of heaven even be possible if I know that my children are in hell? I think some parents invent various rationales in order to try to answer that question or cope with that potential circumstance. And among the answers given is that their children will be in heaven in the end. They are, after all, covenant children. And so it doesn't matter that they never had faith in Christ and that they themselves were nothing but covenant breakers. That, by the way, was the kind of thinking that dominated the Jews in Christ's time. They were complete apostates, and yet they would say what's recorded in John 8 and verse 33. "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" They were blind to their bondage to sin and actually thought they were free by virtue of being Abraham's seed. My own answer to what may seem to be the dilemma of lost loved ones is that once we actually see Christ in his glory and come to appreciate the holiness of his character in a way that we're incapable of while we live with carnal natures in a sin-cursed world, once faith gives way to sight, we will come to recognize as never before what a high crime it is to reject Christ and choose sin. And especially for those who have the privilege of being brought up in the gospel, I don't know that hell will be hotter for those that had such privileges and yet in the end despised them, rejected them, as Esau did his birthright, turned away. I think it's appropriate this morning that I point out what one preacher emphasized in a sermon I listened to, that for you young people especially, God is under no obligation to extend your time and give you time to repent. This preacher made an interesting suggestion. He takes it as he reads the passage, the very real possibility that when Absalom got caught in the tree, he may have knocked himself unconscious. There would be no opportunity for him to repent while he hung in that oak tree. He would awaken God's presence before the very one against whom he had rebelled. Oh, it's with good reason that Solomon writes in Proverbs 27 and verse 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." God doesn't promise you tomorrow. His word is now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Distorted affections then certainly contribute to the messy advance of God's kingdom. The good news, though, is that the kingdom does advance and God's kingdom does prevail. David's throne would be secure during the rest of his days, and God's throne will be secure forever. We can be confident of that. Just as David could wish that he would have died in Absalom's place, we know of one who could and would die in our place. Christ himself. How do we rightly prioritize our affections then? We certainly should not try to suppress our affection for our loved ones. David's love and heartbreak for Absalom is not the problem. He could wish himself accursed for Absalom's sake, just as Paul in Romans 9 could wish himself accursed for his kinsmen in the flesh, his fellow Jews. Oh, I have such a heart burden for them to be saved. I would take their place. I would be cursed myself if that would lead to their salvation. Nothing wrong with that burden. We don't suppress that burden. Same burden manifested by Moses in the Old Testament. Lord, if you won't bring them forward, blot me out of your book too. What a heart of intercession. And you know, whenever I think of that text in Romans 9 where Paul is speaking hypothetically, I could wish myself accursed. I'm always reminded of the fact that that's all Paul could do. He could only wish himself accursed. There was one who could actually become accursed, who did become accursed, that we might be saved. God wouldn't have you suppress your love for your sons or daughters or siblings or parents. But he would have you rightly prioritize that love. I dare say that the best husbands in this world are those husbands that love Christ with all their hearts and minds and souls. Only as they love Christ aright can they begin to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And those wives are the best wives that love Christ first and foremost. They're the ones that don't chafe when it comes to being submissive to their husbands. Their submission is nothing short of a picture of Christ's own submission to his Father, which was rendered out of love for his Father. And those parents are the best parents that love Christ with all their hearts. They know that the best thing for their children is not that they make idols of their children, but that they set the example to their children who they are to love. But they love Christ first and foremost, and that's the example they display. Oh, this is a messy chapter in 2 Samuel. But it does demonstrate, doesn't it, that grace prevails even through our messes. It also contains valuable lessons that arise out of our messes. I trust this morning that your love for Christ will govern all that you do and all that you refrain from doing. May your love for him grow out of your knowledge of his love for you. David could wish to die for Absalom. Christ did indeed die for you. May you be focused then on his sacrificial and dying love for you. May you find yourself compelled to love him because he first loved you. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence now, we thank thee for the reality that thy word conveys to our hearts. We don't see in David someone who simply plugged some variables into an equation and obtained the right result. No, we do see in him a man after God's own heart, a man with a carnal nature, a man, O Lord, who because of that carnal nature could even fall into the pit of misprioritizing his affections. We pray, dear God, that thou wilt help us to love Christ with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to be increasingly aware of the greatness of his love for us, for only our awareness of his love, O Lord, will rightly compel us to love him more. And so we pray, O Lord, lead us to Christ. May we see him hanging in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. And as we behold him dying in our place, may that man of Calvary win our hearts. And may we, as a result, love our wives, love our children, love our church, love our country, love everything we're supposed to love in the subordinate way, underneath our greatest love, which must be toward Christ alone. So, Lord, stamp thy word on every heart and enable each one here to take what they've heard and improve upon it and make the applications to their own lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.